Habakkuk chapter 1. Like so many of the minor prophets, we don't know very much about Habakkuk. Nothing's really mentioned in the scriptures about him. We don't know really, you know, a whole lot about his life other than he was a prophet of God, which probably is all we really need to know. That's the important part, the part that concerns the Lord. Habakkuk's name means embraces or to embrace. And I think it's fitting in this particular prophecy because perhaps more than any other of the prophets, Habakkuk is more concerned in his prophecy about the Lord being vindicated, about the Lord's holiness being protected, than he is so much the chastisement of Israel and Judah, which it involves as well. The time frame or the timeline for Habakkuk is right along the same time frame as Nahum and Jeremiah and Zephaniah. So it's pre-Babylonian captivity, but Habakkuk is right on the eve of the Babylonian takeover. You'll see the term Chaldeans, which is another term for Babylonians. And that's who is going to be talked about. But more than that, he is concerned with the Lord and how the Lord is operating and what the Lord is really dealing with his people. He seems to be more concerned in his short prophecy here, three chapters. He seems to be more concerned with how the Lord's doing than how the people are doing. Now, I believe that's an indication of maturity in a believer, in a person. When you begin to concern yourself, not with how you're doing, not with how things are going for you, but when you really start to think about how is the Lord being affected by all this? Knowing that God is sensitive, right? He can be grieved. He can be hurt. And I believe that when you start to grow in your walk with the Lord, you start to think along those lines a little bit more and a little bit less along the lines of, well, how is this going to affect me? That's our nature. That's our natural tendency. But when the Lord starts working in you and growing you up and growing me up a bit, I think like Habakkuk, perhaps we start to think about God a little bit differently and say, Lord, that which I have done or that which your people are doing, it no doubt grieves your heart. It's no doubt a grievous thing for you. So, again, this is written just on the eve of the captivity of Judah. And it's really a sign of God's forbearance, his long suffering. He has been so patient with his people. By the time the Babylonian captivity actually took on its you know full swing operation, God had been warning his people for hundreds of years that this was going to come. So it's not like God just said one time, hey, shape up, or that's it. He's been going through generations of prophets to talk to his people, to share with his people. And by the time the Lord really gets to the place where he's going to judge this world that we're in, it would have been many, many generations of warning, wouldn't it be? We're still warning people. The Bible's still warning people about judgment that's coming for those who do not know the Lord. So you'll see in Habakkuk's writing somewhat of a perplexity. He's a little bit uncertain of how God's operating, but he will ask questions of God. And you'll need to note it when we get there here in the first chapter that Habakkuk is not unbelieving, but he does have his doubts from time to time. We'll talk about the difference between doubt and unbelief because it's a drastic difference, and it's an important distinction that we will make. So when we read in the first verse, let's start this off in chapter 1, verse 1, when we read the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see, we understand that this burden is like the burden Isaiah had, the burden Jeremiah had. It's the same burden. It's the trouble that the prophets would see the people living in, the moral degradation that the people of God were continuously living out. And so God stirred up his prophets, including Habakkuk, in their hearts to share his heart with the people. But he's so burdened, and that's the term he uses, I'm so burdened about this, he says, and he asks the question in verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry? Does that sound familiar? God's people in every age have made this same statement, O Lord, how long? Perhaps you've said that in your life. If you haven't, just give it time. You will eventually cry that out. Oh, Lord, how long is this going to go on? And I look at our society, I look at our culture, and I cry that out all the time. Lord, how long is this going to go on? How long are we going to continue seeing what's happening in our society? Morally, things have fallen apart. And it does sound familiar. And this man, Habakkuk, like so many men of God, had to face and confront this trouble. And that's what men of faith do, by the way. God's people have to confront trouble in the world. Being a Christian, if someone ever tells another person that being a Christian solves all your problems, they haven't really been a Christian, because you know better than that, don't you? Being a Christian does not solve your problems in life. It solves the eternal problem that you have with sin, which is great. That's the big problem, no question. No doubt about it. That is the big problem. However, the problems of life will persist and perhaps increase. Jesus made that clear. If you're going to follow me, then the people are going to treat you like they treated me. Paul the Apostle said, yea, all those who live godly shall suffer persecution. Anybody here last week when Moses was here? Anybody get hammered like I did? Wow. Huh. But here's the thing. Trouble is what men of faith, women of faith, deal with and ought to actually never run from, but always face it head on and confront it. It was G. Campbell Morgan that said, men of faith always have to confront problems. Always. Men of faith are always confronting problems, because there is an issue in life. There's problems in life that will always come against your faith. So if you're going to exercise faith, you are always going to be confronting some kind of issue in this life, culturally, societally, right? Whatever it might be, morally, there's always going to be a confrontation. Some people say, well, I'm not very confrontive. You better get confrontive now. When it comes to faith, you have to confront the opposite of faith, the things that oppose your faith. And there's way too much of the complacency of Christians these days that want to run from problems. I just want to run away, people say. I just want to hide my head in the sand. I just want to tuck myself away and not have to see any more of the ugliness or the filth or the whatever is going on. I don't want to be a part. Well, we've got to confront it. It's proactive. It's not defensive. We have armor. It includes faith, right? We have the Word of God. And if you don't think the Word of God is aggressive, I don't know which Bible you're reading, but the Word of God, if it's brought out, if it's taught, if it's spoken, is very confrontive, isn't it? People get mad. There's people right now working hard to try and shut down anything that's biblically based that goes over the airwaves, you know, constantly trying to shut this down because it's so confrontive. And that's what we do. We confront problems. And Habakkuk says, Lord, how long shall I cry? And thou wilt not hear. You hear the perplexity. He doesn't think God's hearing because he doesn't see things happening fast enough. Anybody here have that same kind of sense that, Lord, what's going on? Why aren't you taking care of this? Or why aren't you getting that done? He says, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not say. There's so much violence and ugliness, Lord, in the world. Why aren't you doing something about it? Now, people oftentimes will come to you and me as Christians and say, why isn't your God fixing things? If he's so loving, why is he allowing all this pain and sorrow in the world? Well, God's not the one that brought the pain and sorrow. Right? Man and his sinfulness brought pain and sorrow into this world. That's just the way it is. We live in a sorrowful place because of sin. But God doesn't want it that way. God made, in the beginning, a beautiful garden for man to live in. A wonderful place. But like man does, before long, he kind of ruined the place. Right? He just kind of trashed the place. And that's what we do. We're sinful, and sin trashes things. It trashes lives and all the rest. So he's perplexed a little bit, and he says here in verse 3, why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? Why are you allowing me to see such iniquity and things going on in our culture? Now, obviously, if you're thinking ahead, you're probably saying, well, Habakkuk, God's showing you all this stuff so you can prophesy against it. So you can confront it and speak, you know, God's heart about it. You have to see it, right? And that's hard for a man like Habakkuk. Perhaps it's hard for you to look at what's going on in this world. You don't want to look at it. I don't want to look at iniquity. I don't want to look at sin. I don't want to look at how bad things are. But God's hope here is that Habakkuk will start praying and start looking to the Lord for what the Lord might have him do. Habakkuk might need to take a look and see what the Lord wants him to be a part of. See, like many of us, the heart of Habakkuk is seeing the wickedness and saying, oh, this is so wrong, it's so ugly, Lord, do something. But wait. How does the Lord operate today? How did he operate in Habakkuk's day? Through his people. Through men, right, and women of faith. We are now, of course, in this age, we are the body of Christ. So we can look around and say, oh, Lord, why are you allowing that? What are you going to do about it? And the Lord might say, well, what are you going to do about it? Right? What are you going to do? Well, wait a minute, Lord. That's really your job. And it is. But he uses instruments to do his work. Amen? That's what he does. He uses people to be his hands, perhaps his voice, right? His caring, his love, his all those things. The gifts of the Spirit, folks, are given to the body of Christ so that we can actually do what the Lord wants done. Right? So, again, I'm not putting Habakkuk down here. He's doing what we all do. Lord, when are you going to do something about this? Let's see. And he says, you know, there's grievance, for spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. There's nothing but strife and contention in this world and in this life. I face it every day, Habakkuk is saying. I look at it all the time. There's nothing but trouble in life. I could say amen to that. It's trouble in this world, trouble in life. Therefore, verse 4, the law is slacked. Nobody's keeping the law. Nobody's obeying your word. in this culture that we're living in, Habakkuk says. Right? You could say the same thing. Who's following the word of God today in our culture? Right? And judgment doth never go forth. The wicked doth compass about the righteous, and therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. You know, back to the old problem that they were dealing with in that day, we're still dealing with today, and that is judgment had to be bought. Justice had to be paid for. And the wicked seemingly had the money back then, and so they rode herd over the righteous. So if you even had a righteous case, or you were in the right in a particular issue or incident, if a wicked man had the money, you're going to lose and there'll be no justice for you. Right? That happens a lot. There are people who have enough money that will break your bank trying to fight them on an issue and won't think twice about completely bankrupting you because they have the funds to do it. And their wicked way will prevail because you don't have enough dough to fight it. Now, is that fair? No. It wasn't fair back then, and still not fair today. But don't get hung up on that, by the way. God's going to win. God's judgment will prevail. One day, everything's going to be made right. Looking forward to that. Now, he says here, wrong judgments are proceeding. And he's asking for something to be done. He wants God to explain why this is the way it is and why God's not doing anything about what the conditions of the world are. Now, God's not going to do what Habakkuk asks here. Instead of giving Habakkuk an explanation, he's going to show him a revelation. And this is the way God works. We would want God to explain everything that's going on and what he's going to do about it. But he doesn't do that. He simply shows us a revelation, which is what? Which is more of a vision of himself. You see, when I'm in doubt about what's going on, I need a fresh vision of God. I don't need an explanation. I just need to see God in a fresh way and know that he's on the throne and know that he's in control. That's what I need. I do not need God to explain everything as if I would understand it if he did. Right? Imagine God sitting down and saying, okay, let me just explain how this whole universe works and everything. Right? Even Doug Croucher would have a problem with that. Who would get that? Who's going to sit there and go, oh, yeah, okay, I got it now. Thanks for explaining it, because now I got that down. What did he just say? Right? We would all just be totally lost. It's not an explanation we need. It's just a fresh vision of the majesty of God, knowing he is on the throne and he is in control. So he says here, verse 5, and this is the voice of God speaking back. He says, now behold ye among the heathen and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe though it be told you. I'm not going to explain it to you, God says. I'm just going to show you a revelation. And even if I told you how I was going to do it, you wouldn't believe it. Now that's quite a statement. That's a pretty indicting statement God makes. Habakkuk, even if I told you how I was going to do it, you wouldn't believe it. Has God done some unbelievable things in your life before? If someone told you that God was going to do what he's done, you wouldn't have believed it. I know for me, if God had spoke to me, or if somebody came to me and said, hey, here's what God's going to do in your life, I wouldn't have believed him. No way. I would have thought they were crazy. So he doesn't tell him in the sense that he wants to hear, but he does tell him he's going to do a work. And it's interesting because this verse, behold, verse 5, you among the heathen in regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you. The Apostle Paul quotes that particular verse in Acts chapter 13, verse 41. When he had just gotten through speaking to the Jews, and they rejected him, and so he went to the Gentiles, remember? He went to the Gentiles to offer the message. And the work is that Israel will not believe, you see. And Paul seems to interpret this verse as the redemptive work of Christ, which the Jews would not believe. Because they didn't, did they? God says, boy, even if I told you how I was going to do this, you know, you wouldn't believe it. And Paul uses that quotation there in Acts 13, says that's about what's going on in the church where Christ has come and redeemed us, and now it's all about him and the work that he has done. And Paul says it's like the Jews today not believing, even though it's been told to them that the work has been done. It was at Antioch where Paul was preaching to the Jews, and they just didn't believe him. So he went to the Gentiles. So the work will be done. And God continues and says, lo, I raise up the Chaldeans. And again, that's another term for Babylonians. That bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. God even admits that the means by which he's going to use to discipline and humble his people is the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, which are a bitter and hasty nation. Have you ever stopped to think why God used those people to humble his own people? Because they were acting just like the Babylonians, right? They were bitter and hasty and acting just like the Babylonians. So God uses the Babylonians, a bitter and hasty people, to chasten, to discipline his own people. By the way, if you persist, if you're going to go after that bitter, hasty stuff, if you would, then God will use that bitter, hasty stuff to humble you. The very thing that you're pursuing, thinking you're going to be fulfilled by, God will use it as a means to discipline and chasten and humble you. You ever been there? Ever pursued something that turned out to be a weapon that basically brought you to your knees? Many times it happens. So God admits, this is a bitter, hasty nation, and they're going to march through your land and possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They're yours, but he's going to take them. The Babylonians are going to come in and take what's yours. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. They are an ugly people, God says. Boy, are they nasty. And you're acting just like them. That's what God was saying. You're acting just like them. It's a shame when God's people act like the nasty worldliness that's going on around us, isn't it? It's a shame. It's a rotten shame. God says, well, they are terrible and dreadful. You're right. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. Imagery's been seen many times before in our study through this same issue that's taking place. The Babylonians are going to come in. There's no stopping them. They're too fast. They're too strong. There's too much to compete with. The children of Israel in Judah, they don't have a chance. That's the idea. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. They'll just scoop you up like you're so much sand in their hand. Just grab you and whoosh, you're gone. And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They'll just laugh at the leadership of Israel and Judah. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. They just are merciless, and they come through. They're just going to do what they want. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing his power unto his God. The Babylonians, as you know, were only a tool, only a weapon for God to use to humble his own people. However, it wasn't like the Babylonians were doing something that was going to merit God's mercy, even though he was using them. Now, this troubles people, bothers some people, that God will use whoever he wants. He'll use the Babylonians. Well, they're not even his people. They're not believers, so why would he use them? He can use whoever he wants. This is his world. And whether man likes it or not, he was created by God. And God will use whatever he wants and whoever he wants to do whatever he wants to do. And he used the Babylonians, but they attributed their power to their own gods. They thought that their own gods were giving them this power. Mistake. Big mistake. As you know, after Babylon was used to discipline Israel, God turned around and judged them for it. Again, people say, wait a minute. How can he use them to do that and then turn around and judge them for doing it? People don't seem to understand that the unsaved world out there, they are nothing but souls that are pulled by the strings of someone. We all are, aren't we? Someone pulls on your heartstrings. Someone pulls and tugs. Someone's always tugging on us. Now, God desires to be the one to do that, to lead us, draw us, pull us, right? Keep us on the right path, keep us on the right road. He wants to be the one that will do that. When somebody refuses to let God be his God, then God can pull other strings. And that person can be used for whatever purpose God has. But it doesn't mean that that person belongs to God in that sense. Well, what happens when God lets go of those strings? Well, then the strings get pulled by somebody else. Best to have God be pulling those strings. Well, you make it sound like we're just nothing but puppets. We kind of are. You know, like people like to think that they're fiercely independent. You know. Like, no, I don't serve any God. Oh, yes, you do. Right? People out there think that they don't serve any God or any. Yes, they do. Someone's pulling on their strings. And they're being tugged this way and that way. The Bible says that they are blown around like the wind. Just this takes them there, this takes them there, this takes them over there, right? Whatever blows through just takes a person wherever. And people are subject under whatever it is that they will allow to lead them. So God would like to be the one, but that's dependent really on the person's willingness to let God be his God. So now, watch this now. Habakkuk now is going to testify to God about what's on his heart after he hears what God says about this. And it would be upsetting to Habakkuk to hear what God just spoke about how they're going to be taken over and all the rest. So Habakkuk in verse 12 says, "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? Aren't you the everlasting God?" And why would he say that? Why would he bring that up? Well, because he's making a declaration in one sense, but it's coming from a doubtful heart. He hears the bad news about the Babylonians coming and Judah's going to be basically taken away like a bunch of sand in someone's hand. So he's very concerned about that. And so he makes the declaration, "But Lord, aren't you from everlasting? Aren't you the God of eternity?" Question mark. Right? So it's kind of a statement with a question mark behind it. It's Lord, I'm kind of having my doubts here about what's going on. Now, that's okay. Doubt, as I mentioned earlier, is different than unbelief. Doubt can question God. You can doubt something and question God about it. When you have doubts in your life, when something hard hits your life, it brings doubt, doesn't it, sometimes? But doubt is a question mark in my life that I can ask God about. But unbelief is rebellion. It's simply saying, I don't believe in you. I don't believe. It's okay to doubt. Everybody doubts. And doubts raise questions. And questions are okay to ask God. It's okay to ask God a question, right? You may not get the answer you want. But it's okay to question. And that's really what he's doing. And watch what he does. He catches himself. He says, aren't thou everlasting? Oh, my God, mine Holy One, aren't you the everlasting one? And then he comes to his senses, in a sense, and says, we shall not die. Like, oh, I was doubting for a minute, but wait a minute. You are our God of the covenant. We're not going to be destroyed. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and Almighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Okay. He kind of gets it in asking this question, in declaring that God is everlasting. He says, oh, yeah. You ever do this? You're perplexed, you're puzzled, you're concerned, you're doubting, you're crying out, you're talking to the Lord, and all of a sudden you get it. Oh, yeah. Yeah, we're not going to die. Oh, yeah, we're going to heaven. Oh, yeah, you're going to keep the covenant. Oh, yeah, you're going to keep me and hold me and carry me safely into eternity. Oh, yeah, I remember now, right? And you have established people that live in this world. If they know you, if they are your people, you have established them for correction. When God establishes you, folks, when he brings you into a relationship, which is what he's talking about, you are in a relationship with God, and there will be an abundance of correction. Huh? Read Hebrews 12 if you have any questions about that. Every son of God gets chastened, gets disciplined, gets spanked. We are all going through some form of discipline. From one day to the next, you could be disciplined, and the next day you can be feeling pretty good about things, and the next thing you know, you're being spanked again, right? Because we are established in a relationship that is based upon correction. It's the father and son relationship. It's the father and child relationship. The writer of Hebrews says every child of God gets disciplined because he's a loving father and knows we need correcting and will not withhold that from us when we need it. So here's the thing. This is challenging for Habakkuk even. But I would challenge you to take what he's going through here and kind of use it as an example for yourself. I would challenge you to grow in the Lord, challenge myself to grow in the Lord, because when you grow in the Lord, you're growing into the next challenge, the next issue, the next problem, the next tragedy, or, you know, life-changing big issue that's going to come at you. Challenges are used to grow our faith. And so talk it out with God like he's doing. And you can ask God questions, but probably you're going to come to your senses in the midst of that conversation and say, oh, yeah, of course, you're the everlasting God. You're the God of the covenant. You're the one that's going to take me to heaven. I get it. He says, as he is reminded of who God is, he says, thou art of pure eyes to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. True statement. He's quoting truth here. He's just simply remembering what God has spoken before. Do you know God cannot look upon sin? This is what he's reminding himself of. Lord, you can't look upon sin without what? Judging it. God cannot look upon sin without judging it. So he says, you have pure eyes that you cannot look there upon iniquity. So why? Now watch the question. Why? Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? So Lord, if you can't look upon iniquity without judging it, where's the judgment for these people? You ever ask that? How come this is going on, Lord, in this world, and you can't even look at its sin and iniquity without judging it? Why haven't you judged that person yet? Or why haven't you judged them yet over there, right? Hey, they're doing those wicked things. Why aren't they being judged yet? Now, well, you've done this. We've all done it. The question's a good one because the Bible does state that God cannot look upon iniquity without judging it. But it doesn't say when he's going to judge it, does it? Just says he will not be able to look upon it without judging it, and he will judge it. Now, for you and me, by the way, that is true as well. God can't look upon your sin or my sin without judging it. But for us, the judgment for my sin, your sin, was paid for by Christ. It was judged. Your sin was judged. It wasn't pardoned. It wasn't excused. It was fully paid for. Every sin was fully judged in completion upon the back of Jesus Christ. Every single one. So I didn't avert the sin being judged. I simply didn't pay for that judgment. Jesus did. So when God looked upon my sin, he saw it placed on Jesus. That's why, listen, that's why Jesus was so grieved in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was not because the pain of the cross was going to be too overwhelming. The pain that he was fearful of, that he was so concerned about, that he was asking the Father to not make him go through, was the fact that the Father would have to turn away because he could not look upon Jesus as he bore my sin. All he could do was judge it. And that for Jesus, for God the Son, was more than he felt he could take. It was big. It wasn't physical pain. It was intimate fellowship broken. When we're in Israel, I teach in the garden, and we talk about this. But you know, Jesus sweat great drops of blood in that encounter in the garden. Something I've never done. Probably you haven't either. It's a process that is caused by excessive and extreme pressure and strain. But I often ask the folks when we're in the garden, what is it that makes you sweat bullets? What do you sweat it out over? What do I sweat it out over? I hear most people say, well, if I could pay the rent, I'd quit sweating things out. Or if I could just get over this, or if I could get over that, or if this thing would be fixed, or if that person would just leave, or if this thing would take, you know, better shape, whatever it is, people sweat out all kinds of things, but I rarely hear anybody say, man, I sweat it out when my fellowship with the Father is lacking. I start sweating great drops of intensity because I can't stand the thought of not being intimate with my God. But that's the only thing that Jesus sweated out over. everything else, he was amazingly calm, wasn't he? When you watch his life, he was just like walking around. You know, Peter was freaking out a lot. The other disciples would freak out a lot. Lord, are we supposed to pay taxes? I mean, they're questioning us, you know. And Jesus was like, well, why don't you just go grab the fish that you find in the Sea of Galilee and just get the money out of its mouth. Pay our taxes. Go ahead. No sweat, right? No problem. Anything he encountered like that, it was no big deal. In fact, he finally told the disciples, hey, take no thought for your life. What you'll wear, what you'll eat, or any of that stuff, right? Your Father knows that you have need of those things, Jesus said. But he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Don't sweat it over those things. Now, if you're like most of us, when Jesus says, take no thought for your life, right? Our first thought is, are you kidding? That's all I think about, right? All I think about is my life and what I'm going to have and what I'm not going to have and how this might work out and how that. That's what we tend to sweat over. It's just exactly what Jesus said. Don't sweat it. Don't sweat that. Seek ye first the kingdom. Seek relationship with God first. Intimacy with the Father, Jesus was saying, first. And then all these other things, they won't really be the big deal you thought they were. And they'll be added. God will take care of things. Don't worry about that. But isn't it interesting what Jesus sweat over versus what we sweat over? So Habakkuk's right. He says, Lord, why can this wickedness continue if you can't seem to look at iniquity without judging it? He says, and makest men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. You know, these people, man, they don't have anything ruling their life, it seems like. They take up all of them with the angle, they catch them in their net and gather them in their drag, therefore they rejoice and are glad. These Babylonians, man, they're taking people like grabbing fish in a net and just bringing them in, you know, just, wow, this is awful, he says. Now, the tendency for many of us, including Habakkuk, is, Lord, your poor people, these poor things are getting whipped up on. Lord, don't you care about your poor people? Well, these poor people needed a spanking, and they're getting one. And Habakkuk's tendency is like many of us, and he's starting to concern himself with the people. Now, I told you early on that eventually you'll see God wins out here. Habakkuk's heart changes and he gets to be more concerned about what God's dealing with and what the people are. But even in this particular time when he sees this vision unfolding, he's concerned about his people and the wickedness of the Babylonians as they are taking over. And he points this out, you know, that they rejoice and they're glad because they're wiping people out. That's the kind of people that these are. Lord, you can't keep letting these people do what they want to do, right? Anybody else besides me get frustrated with the way things are going in this world? And how about in our country? How about that? How about, you know, in just any area of life, really? You look at it, it's frustrating, isn't it? It's hard. And I find myself saying the same kinds of things that he's saying here. Lord, you know, these people are doing wrong and they're just rejoicing in it. Like they're just getting away with it. God's people, though, and this was a common mistake. This is a common issue. The people thought that if they could just have an increase of strength in their fortitude of their army and their resources, that's what they really thought they needed during this time. They thought they needed to have the army strengthened and more soldiers. And Lord, if we just had some more people. And even Habakkuk here is saying, Lord, these people are just overwhelming the poor people of Judah. And so what are we going to do about it? Well, the Lord's doing what he needs to do about it, isn't he? But it's hard to see and it's hard to take for us that when God is doing what's right and best for his people, even though it's painful, it's hard for people to look at that and not get themselves in the middle of it. Have you ever done that? God's dealing with somebody. You know somebody right now, no question, that going through something difficult, and it may very well be because they're getting spanked or they're getting disciplined. It's hard to watch that sometimes, and we can do the same thing. The poor thing. Right? You poor thing. Right? And the indication or the implication is that, oh, God has let you down. You poor thing. It's not working out for you. Right? And oh, don't get me wrong. Compassion's good. Having a heart for people's good. But there are times when people are going through the very thing they need to go through. And our tendency is to kind of get in the middle, right? And kind of make it better or do something about it. And this is kind of what he's saying. Those people are bad and they're rejoicing in being bad. They're happy to be bad. And they need to be dealt with, Lord. And the Lord's dealing with his people right now, using these people that are rejoicing in their sin, you see. But here's the deal. They didn't need more strength, folks. Listen, Judah didn't need more strength. They didn't need a stronger army, did they? It wasn't the answer. It wasn't what they needed. They needed obedient faith in God. That's what they needed. They didn't need more strength to fight off what was going on around them. They needed to be obedient in their own lives to the Lord, to the God of their salvation. They didn't need to have another army come in or some help from outside. You know, they tried to call upon Egypt from time to time or other nations around them. Come help us, you know, we're fighting this fight, you know, come help us out. They didn't need that. They didn't need it. They needed faith and obedience to God. That's what they needed. I'm telling you right now, that's what most of us need. We don't need something else to happen. We don't need another issue to be solved. We don't need a stronger army. We don't need help from the outside. We need faith and obedience. That will deal with most everything we can consume ourselves with for the rest of our lives. Just simple faith and obedience to what God's told me to do and telling you to do. That's what I need. But that's hard, isn't it? To think, well, is that really all I need? I just need to be obedient and have faith in God? Yep, that's it. Yeah, but the little extra money wouldn't hurt, right? Or this wouldn't hurt there, or having my rent paid here, or whatever it might be. Okay, I'm with you on that. But it's not the answer. It's not the answer. The answer is, I need to just follow the Lord and exercise my faith. So they're rejoicing and being glad and using their nets and dragging these people around. Therefore, verse 16, they sacrifice unto their nets. They made the nets their gods, so to speak. In other words, whatever they were using to accomplish their victory, they started worshiping that. The Babylonians did. That's just the way they were. You know, if this worked, hey, we'll exalt this. Look at my net, right? I've got it gold plated now, right? I've made a monument of my net. Let's worship it, right? Let's go ahead and bow down to this because it brought victory. And they burn incense under their drag or the net pullers that they use to bring in the nets, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. Because they had victory and were getting what they wanted, so to speak, they started worshiping the thing that brought that to them. Now, this is commonplace, and don't get this confused just allotting it to the Babylonians. Every one of us can do this if we're not careful. We start exalting the thing that we think brought the victory. Some people formalize their Christianity. I've seen it happen. If you just do this, or if you just do that, or if you just do the other, then that'll make it happen, right? Well, I don't think God's into formulas so much. And I don't think he wants us worshiping formulas or means or methods, you know. That's when you get in trouble. You understand that initially the church was just the church. And eventually we've become denominational, right? What does that mean? Well, if you ask me, it means divisional. It means divided. But it all starts with someone saying that our way better than your way. You know, we have all kinds of churches nowadays, right? Presbyterians, Lutheran churches, Baptist churches, whatever. You know, the Methodist church began because they had a particular method. So we're Methodists. Why? Because we use this method. And they started, in a sense, exalting the method. Some people think that you do communion first, or you do it last, or you do it in the middle, and they make their methodology more important than worshiping God. And there's divisions because of it. Because people are putting their nets up there and going, look at my net. This seems to work for us. It's better than the way that you're doing it. Right? And you listen, Christians, how many fish have you caught with your net? Right? Jesus said he'd make us fishers of men. Do we have nets? Do we have nets that we exalt above other people's nets? Hey, look at our net. How many did you catch? I kind of am opposed to that whole, people ask sometimes, well, how many people have you baptized? I don't know. I don't count them. Right? I don't keep a log record, you know. I don't have any idea. You know? Hundreds. But who cares? Right? It's the Lord who brings the increase. Not as if I have a special net. Huh? Look at the net I've got. Right? It's not about the net. It's about the Lord. It's about Jesus Christ. He's the one that brings them in. Right? So don't confuse this. People of the Lord have done this. This is part of the reason that I believe Habakkuk is seeing that the Babylonians are exalting their means of how they're having victory now. But the children of Israel did it, didn't they? Remember when the children of Israel were fighting the Philistines? They were losing. So someone had the bright idea to go get the Ark of the Covenant out of the tabernacle and bring it out into the battlefield, because that's where the power of God is, right? So they bring the Ark of the Covenant out there in the battlefield and say, look at this, right? And what happened? Well, the Philistines spanked their bottoms and took the Ark. What were they thinking? Well, they were thinking that was a big net. They started exalting the net. It wasn't about the Ark, was it? It was about God's presence, wasn't it? Can you take a box out onto a battlefield and say, get him, God? No, obviously not, because God didn't show up when they did that. But get this down, folks. They were using the things that they thought were bringing them victory and exalting them into this place of worship. And so finally in verse 17, Habakkuk, you know, says, shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? They're worshiping their nets, Lord. Are they going to continue to do this? Obviously, God's not going to allow that to continue. But here's the thing, and I'll be done. When you're questioning what's going on in this world and in this life, and when you see, and I'm telling you, folks, I watch more intently than what's going on in the world. I watch what's going on in the church. I'm more concerned about the church than I am the world, to be really honest with you. I'm more concerned that the church is losing focus, that much of the body of Christ is so consumed with things and stuff that doesn't matter, that there's just really no fight going on. I was profoundly convicted when Moses was here last week, because the man's out there fighting. He's fighting. He goes and preaches the gospel and gets the tar beat out of him for it on a regular basis. On the Thursday night gathering, he was asked by Stan Avery, you know, how many times he'd been beaten like that. 14 times he's been beaten from an inch of his life. He's been beaten like that. And on Thursday night, he says, because everybody was like, ooh, you know, ow, right? And he's so funny. He says, so, you know, when you're beat the first time, it's kind of scary. But after that, no problem. No problem after that. I'm thinking, what? And he's been beat like that so many times. I'm convicted by that. And I shared with you folks before, I don't have any marks on my body from defending my faith. I don't have any scars from standing up and saying, you know, Jesus is Lord, and then getting beat for it. Right? If you want to really see something impressive, have Moses' wife share with you. Because she won't let Moses have all the fun when he goes out evangelizing and it's dangerous. He tells her to stay put, right? And then he's out there passing out tracts and evangelizing in some big square over in India, you know, and he looks over and there's a whole crowd across the square. He goes over there and there's his wife passing them out and evangelizing, right? They've been beat together. That's a different deal. So why do I bring that up? Because I think so often I can be kind of like Habakkuk here in this particular part of the story, where I'm complaining to God that all this stuff's going on. You know, all these things are going on in this world that aren't good, and this is evil, and that's wrong, and all the rest. But as I mentioned at the beginning of the study, the Lord was looking at Habakkuk, perhaps saying, okay, what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about that? Right? What are we going to do? I mean, we're the body of Christ, right? What are we going to do about this society we're living in? What are we going to do about this world we're living in? I mean, we're the hands, we're the feet, we're the voice, we're the ones that represent Christ, we're the ambassadors, right? So what are we going to do about it? And I know we should pray, and I know you do. But men of faith, women of faith, as G. Campbell Morgan said, will always confront problems in this world. Part of your faith, part of my faith, is confrontation. It's confronting. And again, you don't have to go looking for it. All you have to do is live for Christ. It will find you. Confrontation will find you if you're living for Jesus Christ. if he is the all in all for your life. Amen. So there's chapter one. We'll continue our study next time. Let's pray, and the table will be open here. You can take communion if you like tonight, and perhaps spend some time talking things over with the Lord and sharing your heart with him. Commune with him intimately. That's what this is all about. And Father, we thank you for being faithful, for coming and taking our place, for making it possible for us to see glory one day. For us, Lord, who have filthy rags to offer, you have given us new garments, white as snow. And you have included in those garments, garments of praise, that we might give you worship. And I pray for us as a church, Lord, I pray for us as a culture of Christians in this world, that we would be looking for ways to just faithfully serve you in whatever it is you want us to be about. I'm praying, Lord, for myself personally. I'm praying for all of us here, my brothers, my sisters, that we would have eyes that are willing to see and ears to hear what you would say to us without fear, that you might speak into our lives something that causes us to move or share our faith or testify. Perhaps step out of our comfort zone a little bit. But Lord, I know that the key is spending time with you first and being equipped spiritually. And so tonight, as we come to the table, I pray for cleansing and washing and remembrance of what you've done. I pray for the hearts of us all, Lord, to be once again refreshed in what you've done for us. The way you sweat those drops of blood, Lord, because of that breaking of fellowship with the Father, just really convicts my heart. And I, too, Lord, want to sweat that more than anything. And I can do so if truly, Lord, I'm seeking first the kingdom, then that's going to be all important to me. And I won't worry about the other things in this world. They just won't have as much value. So I thank you for that. Thanks for your sacrifice. We come to the table humbly, Lord, just seeking your face. Meet us here. Meet us in Jesus' name. Amen.